Continue today in our Sabbath rest by going to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would bless our time and our studies of Christ the Mediator. But let's pray now, please, with me. Father God, we do come now. We are thankful for Your Word. We thank You that You are the Word, and that You have come in as Creator and Redeemer. That You have chosen to be a mediator between God and man. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us to more fully understand what You have done, what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all agreed to in bringing salvation to sinners. So, Father, we just ask that You would be with us in this time and that all of it would be for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen. All right, so it has been a few weeks since we have come together and done Sunday school, and so it is a blessing to be able to start this again. We have dove into some serious depths of doctrine. I don't know, that would be a good sermon series with 3 D's, something like that. Whenever you rhyme, pastors always think on how do I put that into a sermon, but I could see that. But today we're just going to talk something light, something easy, about the Word, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, how this is going to be, there have been some difficult ones, but this one, piece of cake. But actually, this one here today, this chapter, chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, is one of those chapters that really separates our understanding of what it is to be reformed, what Calvinistic ways of thinking, really how we look at Scripture. But hopefully it will be helpful to you, not as a way to separate us from others, but as to really put out for you what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. So this is not something that separates, but it is something that hopefully dives into the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and what He has come to do as mediator. One of the elements, if I can remind you, if I can just sort of cage you back to some of previous chapters on covenants, that we can understand what mediator is. What, just as a way of getting our brains thinking again, how many covenants are there ultimately in Scripture, like the big ones? Do you guys know? But how many are there? What's that? Did you say three? Okay, there's three. I got three. Does everybody agree with that? You say five. Well, okay, now we're going to, that's interesting. I'll ultimate. So like Noah, David, Moses, they actually all fit into one. So I'll say, so there is three. There is three. What are they? And just, yeah, so everybody hears, that's right. Covenant. I know. No, it's good. These are just ways of thinking. I want like big perspective of things. Really, there are three covenants. There's the covenant of works with Adam, between Adam and God. There's the covenant of grace between the seed of the woman and the Father, really four of people. And then there's the covenant we call redemption. We really haven't dug into that. The standards don't actually dig too much into it. But what we see is before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted with each other on the plan of salvation, the decree. It's not as though the Father has one plan and the Son is saying, well, I might do it. And the Spirit says, come on, guys, let's do this together, right? That would be heretical because the simplicity of the Godhead is each of the persons are fully and completely they all work together. They have all of the attributes, all of the plan. So there's not a separation of plan between Father and Son. And in the relationship from the foundation of the world, that the Son has promised to be the one who is sent, the Father has promised to be the sending, and the Spirit is the one who has promised to be equipping the people from the foundation of the world, called the covenant of redemption. But the two big ones, which we're going to see really start from Genesis on, Even saw it somewhat today, is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I'm giving this by way of somewhat of a review only because of what Christ is as mediator, because mediator is a key element to understanding covenant. Who is the mediator in the covenant of works? Who's the mediator? Adam. A mediator is a representative, right? One who represents all of whoever is in this covenant. All humanity are in the covenant of works. And if you remember, as we looked at the first few chapters of Genesis, the covenant of works is that time when God bound himself by promise to say, I'm going to fellowship with you eternally, but you need to understand and to stay with me. And so you, as Adam, as representative, don't eat that tree, but eat everything else and commune in fellowship with me. Rest in me, work for me, take my image out, just don't eat that tree. It was a test of a trial of sorts for the mediator to represent all of us, and Adam failed. And so what we're going to see here today is the second Adam, the mediator of the covenant of grace. When does the covenant of grace begin? If you're thinking in Genesis, what is the first promise of the covenant of grace? What do you think? Abraham, that is truly part of it. That's when God's people, Abraham, is that time when God is going to promise a people for himself, but it's actually before that. There were covenants of grace before Abraham. Yeah, that's right. So the seed of the woman is that first promise of a mediator that's going to come. And we'll see even in this chapter here today, it's going to reference seed of the woman as the first promise that there's going to be one mediator who's going to come, represent his people, and crush the other people under the representative of Satan, of the snake. But the idea of covenant, it may not have totally seeped in yet into your very framework of how you're looking at Scripture, right? It is foundational to how we look at all of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, God covenants with Adam in a covenant of works and relationship. And then Genesis 3, to the rest of the Scriptures, is a covenant of grace between Christ and his people. It is the whole organization. It is not Old Testament, New Testament as a discontinuity. It is not Israel and Gentiles as the main. It is those who are under the seed of the woman and of the seed of the serpent. And so Christ as mediator, as we see, is the mediator of the seed of the woman. He's the one that holds the flag, not the other. The other flag is the dragon, but he is holding a baby on this flag, not an actual, a picture of a baby. And that banner is who represents all who are in Christ. That's what we see here today. But we want to frame ourselves. What is mediator? Think representative. Representative of a relationship. What is covenant? It is a solemn relationship bound in blood with curses and blessings. Right? It is not dating, it's marriage. It is a deep, solemn, sovereign relationship of promise. And so we see that here. So that's all by way of introduction. But because we've been sort of away from this for a while, is there anything that we wanted before we dig into it? Any questions you have about that, or something that, you know, that isn't quite fitting for you yet as we move forward into these new depths of mediator? That's right. Covenant of works between Adam and the Godhead. Covenant of grace between Christ and the Father, really, but through and then with the Son. And then the covenant of redemption is that first promised covenant between the Trinity itself, saying that they are going to, that the Son is going to be begotten, that the Son is begotten, but he will be a mediator for a people. He and we'll see that he willingly does that, but he doesn't do that after the fall. This is where it really starts to blow your mind, is that the covenant of redemption, that everything is bound, is actually done before we were created. God, in his grace, in his mercy, knew what was to take place, and he still created. He created the trees, knowing that one of them would be a cross. Right? He created, that is just a humbling thing. Right, he created the animals to know that one of them would cover Adam and Eve like he just did. They'd have to die. The blood would have to be spilt, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He knew that. And so the covenant of redemption is that proto, that arch covenant of all of it. Because this this we're in this doesn't seem like it. This is an introductory Sunday school. Right? So this is I'm giving you like the broad brush of all what the scriptures say and what we say is the faith. We don't have all the time always to dig in. That study itself, my prayer is that in coming months and years, that we would dig into what is it to worship and what these covenants really are. So we will be digging into this to greater detail. Good question, though, on that. So we haven't even begun the introduction yet, so this is great. So I've already sort of blown half the, this is good. We'll be okay. Any other questions, though? I do not want to put that on anything else. What you've been studying or looking at in any of this? Before we dig in. Okay, excellent. So let me just give you a roadmap of what we're looking at here. This is a very dense chapter. It's theologically really grounded, and it is really a glory because we're dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but how Christ applies what he has done to us for salvation. It is truly some of the truths of this should just make us fall on our faces. I mean, this, as we've said, hopefully I've said this before, but I'll say it now, that all of the study of doctrine should drive us to doxology. Look at more D's. I should write these down. This is good. But doctrine drives to doxology. Doxology, that song that we sing at the end of our worship, it means praise, right? So it's we should always be driving, not just to fill our heads, but that our hearts would so overflow with the glory of what he's done, that we just can't help but praise. And this hopefully will be a deep theological driving of praise. So if you look at your outlines here, and you'll, if you look at the sheets, I did list for you just the basics of the sections itself. There are 8 sections in this chapter. And so what we will be looking at are some various aspects truly of what it is that Christ is as our representative. And in the first section, we look at the offices of the mediator, really the election, meaning that he was chosen for this, his identity of what it means as a mediator, and then the offices. We'll then look at really some of the harder doctrinal places are dealing with how are the natures relating to the person? How is he fully God, fully man? But we'll see that here, that he is a divine human person. That is key to us. Anybody know what, on the section, anybody know what unction? Have you ever heard that word before? Any idea what that means? Well, I've defined it for you, so I'm going to tell you in a little bit. Don't look ahead. But I'll tell you what the unction is. It has to do with the Holy Spirit, right? Of a pouring out, but we'll see that. And then the vocation, that is the calling of the mediator. Then we'll see like really this relationship between the Trinity itself. Christ was not forced. This is not child abuse that the father goes and kills his son for people, but he doesn't want to, right? This is not what this is. We'll see the willingness of Christ for you in what he is doing. Then we'll look at the atonement itself, and we'll dig into that in 5, and then also looking at it when it began in 6. We've already mentioned it. It really gets into this covenant of redemption, but the atonement, the plan of salvation was way before Christ came on this earth. And then that fantastic song, Hypostatic Union. I don't know that song. I'm going to have to listen to it, right? It's a Christian song. Because who else but a Christian would name a song, Hypostatic Union? And that really is how do we look at the relationship of the properties between the two natures. Fun stuff. It is, but I'll tell you, from this spurs every type of heresy you could possibly think of. So we do want to at least ground ourselves in the truth of what that is. And then finally, how are we saved from this mediator? And that right there, the way in which we look at it in our confession is what makes really what defines Calvinism, what defines Reformed theology. It really does. We're going to show the distinctiveness of how we see all of Scripture in that. So. Hopefully we'll get to the end, right, and seeing where we're going. So let's first look at, read with me section 1, or chapter 8, section 1 in this, in dealing with the election, identity, and offices of Christ. It says this. And I have it in your handout in case you don't have the book itself. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head of this head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Every word is deep. Every word has meaning. And it is, and as we see here, it is just brimming with glorious doctrine that we see in this. But what are we really getting at here? What does it teach? What is it talking about? If you can just look to the beginning of this section, it says this. Do you see where it says it pleased God? Right? Whenever you see that, it pleased God, that should, your klaxons should go off saying, ah, his plan, his decree. At his good pleasure, he has willed for himself a plan. It says it pleased God in eternity past. It pleased him that there would be a mediator, that he would choose and ordain his son, his only begotten son, to be mediator between God and man. So that is, it shows that there's a choosing from the beginning, that God's love in this and love for you was that he would send his son. And it really is a humbling thing. And as mediator, that is representative, there, the way in which he does this, the way in which he actually goes about it is a way of three offices. So a lot of the patterns that we see in the Old Testament about how Israel operates, these are signs, they're shadows, they're four images, if you will, of what Christ would be doing in the future about as a mediator. And so let's look. As a prophet, who is a prophet? Not in here, but in the scriptures, name a prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah. Okay, good. Anybody else? John? John the Baptist. Yes. Probably the last prophet of the Old Testament, so that's true. Yes. I'm sorry? Joel, Amos, the minor prophets, right? All of those. Malachi, right? Malachi, the Italian, right? That's right. So that's correct. All these are all prophets. Daniel, right? All these. And what did they do? They came usually at the time of the kings, but before you start to see, and they were to tell, hey, king, you're supposed to be following what God is telling you. They spoke as the mouthpiece for a people who didn't want to hear. Jeremiah. You said Jeremiah, is that right? Or yeah, weeping prophet, the one that had to come and tell a people who didn't want to hear anything of what was going on, and he, as they were being carried off by a foreign power. But again, prophet is a spokesman who brings the word on behalf of God to a people. And so the opposite way of thinking that, another way, is the priest. And what does a priest do in the temple? So they pray, like an intercession. That's right. And what else? So if the prophet is speaking from God to man, what does a priest do? Yes, right? So takes from us, and then he goes on behalf, and he then goes to God and is a spokesman. So how does a priest do that in the temple? They come and they offer up sacrifices on behalf of people to God. They light incense, praying up to God, right? They're doing these. They're servants in God's temple to, on behalf of man, humanity, to God at the altar, which is why we as Protestants don't have altars anymore, because we have, because you don't need a man or to be your spokesman to, on behalf of the people, to come up and to face God at an altar. If you've ever gone to those big cathedrals in Europe, massive altars that sort of sit here facing away from the people, because it's the representative to go up. But we don't need that anymore, because Christ has gone up into the heavenly places, and he has, as the sacrifice and the sacrificer, has brought forth as a mediator, as a priest, to represent us. And then as king, he also, ruler and defender, he is the one who oversees, represents the power and authority, the sovereignty of God to a people. I've put in parentheses there in your notes, you just see Westminster Larger Catechism. Those questions really expand if you want to dig into the offices and to truly just to begin to understand what's being said here, I dig into those. Look at your larger catechism, and it explains it in great detail. And then it ends here. God gave him his people as descendants to be called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This is the precursor of all we're going to about to be doing in subsequent Sunday schools. And we're going to see all how this actually flows out about all these things. But what we're seeing here is that God the Father gave his son to be able to bring a people and call them, justify them, sanctify them, and glorify them. But we'll talk about what those mean. So that's what he's been called to do. And those are the offices that he does it. And then the next section, we're looking at the divine person. It says this: the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, only mediator between God and man. Okay, again, amazingly dense about all of these things. This right here, this little paragraph summarizes about 500 years worth of debates about much of the struggles of many of the heresies that came all the way and that we still face today, that we still have in dealing with this. See, what it tells us is the second person, that's Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, he took on human nature without sin. He took on human nature, but he didn't become something. Look at my air quotes. For those listening, I'm air quoting right now. God wasn't one thing, and now God is now something else, as though God was not complete until he became man. He took on a nature that doesn't change his divinity in any way. There's no seeping, there's no taking of some of the attributes, and now the divine person of Christ, oh, now he can love, or now he can do these kind of things. No, it doesn't, we're not seeping in manhood. The two natures don't cross. You don't cross the streams, right, in the wisdom of Ghostbusters. That would be bad. And so we see in all of the heresies that come is that we somehow cross the streams, and they've messed up what the scriptures say about divinity and humanity. And so we want to understand that, church, we're called to be defenders of the truth, to be defenders against destructive heresies about Christ, because they really do break things about how we live. And so I've just listed here a few of the historic heresies that maybe you have heard, maybe one, but these are all big words, so usually named after the person who has held the heresy, but not always. Like, for instance, modalism. That is the idea, like if you're going to try to give an example of the Trinity, you're going to hit probably a heresy. It's very difficult to do this. One of the great ways of doing it is thinking about this. Well, God is like water. And sometimes he can be ice, or he could be vapor, or he could be liquid, right? And at times, different times, right? But he's always God. That's called modalism, is that he changes his mode, like person to son to spirit, to whatever he is doing. But that's not at all. God is fully water, fully ice, fully vapor, all at the same time in his substance. These persons are always in, and they're all water. So it just falls flat. Modalism, that God reveals himself in three modes. Ebionism, that's a Jewish heresy that says that Christ really wasn't divine. What Christ did, he's the anointed one. He's the human who followed the law perfectly, and then he became the Messiah to save a people. Doesn't that sound Jewish? Okay, if you can follow the law, you can be saved. And this is the one that did it perfectly, Jesus. So let's follow Jesus. That's a heresy, because it says that he's not God. He did everything he needed to as man to follow the law to be saved. Denies I know. Wow, that's. Did you hear that? Was that me?
Weird.
You guys did hear that, right? Okay, good. Because that would be like dun dun dun, but I didn't do that. Arianism is probably one of the big ones. Maybe you've heard of this one, Arius, right? The fight that goes all the way back to the 3rd century and following, the 4th century, where we get our councils of Nicaea. They fought against this guy named Arius. This is the guy that Santa Claus punched in the face.
That's right.
We don't have time for that story, but he did. Saint Nicholas punched Arius right in the mouth for this heresy at the Council of Nicaea. So that's a good story to tell your children. He said that Jesus was less than fully divine. He's the superhuman. He's the first created perfect human who was to follow who was to do all that, basically to reflect God. Today we have them. As Mormons, Mormons are Arians, and Jehovah's Witnesses. That is Arianism. That's just false Arianism. That's all it is. Nothing new under the sun. They're just saying that Jesus is that first. In the beginning was a God, and that's what a Jehovah's Witness would say. He's not fully God. He's just the perfect man, the first and only begotten. Docetism, which is a word that is from the Greek, which means to seem. It's basically Jesus was a phantasm. He looked human, but he wasn't really. He was just sort of a fake image. He seemed human, but he wasn't really human. So whereas others would say he's not divine, Docetists say he's not fully human. Nestorians, that there's this big wall between the two natures, human and divine, and they do not at all even come together. They're fully distinct. And then, I can't even say this one, Monophysitism, I think that's what it says, that they like you took the natures, you put them in a big salad bowl, and you mixed it all up, and so now all of the attributes are now all blurred and all blended, and that is all bad. All so you can hear in that one chapter, all these heresies are crushed, and they all are done away with. And as we will see, it's very important that we understand that Christ is both fully God, fully man, and that we don't blur them together, as we will continue in this. Before I begin, any questions on any of that so far? Okay, let's look at the third then. This is a shorter one. This is where we get to the word unction and vocation. It says this: the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was therefore called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, gave him commandment to execute the same. Unction is this. Unction is just, it's a spiritual enabling, very much in a Pentecostal minding, like of a pouring out, the unction of the Spirit. It's anointing, it's empowering by the Spirit to do a call, to authorize, to do something. And so what it does here is it says that the Holy Spirit pours his power in order for Christ to equip him as mediator. And we see that. We see the unction even various gospels where the Holy Spirit comes down, where it says, "This is my Son." And this is basically, it's the beginning of his call as on earth. It's not as though he now is divine. It's just as mediator, he's now called by the Spirit, not as divine. He's fully God, fully man. But this is the office of mediator to come as your representative, and the Holy Spirit fills him to do this. Just think of how a priest was anointed, was ordained, where Aaron was ordained in four ways: with his thumb, with his big toe, thumb, nose, and circumcision. Don't have to describe that to you all, but those four elements are like the four horns on the altar that the blood was poured on, anointed, the unction of the Spirit to come and to equip him. And then the vocation, we see it here. Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm going to go do that." He doesn't just say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and I'm going to go save those people. No, the Father commands him to go and calls him to be your mediator. Again, let's be very careful. We're not talking about either his human or his divine person. We're talking about his role as mediator, right? That he is called. Yes, please. Yes? Well, that's a good question. So the question was dealing with Saul versus David's unction, the Spirit coming on, right? And how does that work? Where a time he leaves, or there's a point. Well, that is a deeper type. Alan, what was going on with Saul here? The people called Saul, but God called David. You don't lose your salvation, but in that sense, that picture was yes. There is an element to which the Holy Spirit departs his calling, but. As we would go, if we were to dig into Samuel, we would see that he had an external but not an internal call. But again, I hate to throw that out at you even and not really dig into it. What you're saying is right. You see the Spirit's pouring. And Christ always was divine. And he took on humanity at the incarnation. But was he a mediator when he was 13 in the temple? You said no? And why is that? You said no. That's correct. The unction and the vocation, the calling. So today I have made you my son. Like that kind of thing, right? It's a role of mediator, not of divine or human. He has come here in time, in the fullness of time. He came. He left heaven to come as mediator. And in the fullness of time, the unction of the Spirit, it ordained him. In the Father, the Son. That's why Christ said, I have to be baptized, right? No, I should be baptized by you. No, I need to do this. That if you look at Matthew, when does he start to preach the word, right? So what happened? I mean, if you just look at the story of how it goes, and when does the beginning of coming in as a king to his kingdom to bring this? It's at that point he is baptized. He's then taken out and he fights Satan in the wilderness. And then from that point on, from Romans, why do I always say Romans? This is my favorite. So from Matthew 4:23 and following, he goes to preach the kingdom. Right, and you just see that that's the beginning, and it's because he's called as the mediator. And then if we in section 4, I just say very quickly that we see that Christ was always willing to do this. This isn't forced upon him. It says the office of the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which he might discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, remained under the power of death, and yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he rose from the dead, which the same body in which he had suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The point of this, Christ willingly comes as mediator, not forced but voluntary, not child abuse. The Father not making him. And if you really want to dig into that, again, Westminster Larger Catechism 46-56 all really deal with that in great detail. So then now let's look at the atonement in 5 minutes. I'll try to get, I've teased you with the last one saying it's Calvinistic, and then, well, we'll do our best. What is this atoning work? What does atonement mean? What does payment mean? What is the mediator actually coming to do for his people as prophet, priest, and king? And that ties ultimately to the atonement, to the payment of what we needed. And that is in the next page, in 5, if we keep going here. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, it's really important, the active and passive obedience, meaning that he obeyed the Father, lived under the law, completely satisfied the law, and sacrificed. Both of those are his roles as mediator. So, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered upon up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of the Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father had given unto him. This is one of those unique spaces. So if you, at least we're going to get to some of this Reformed doctrine, if you will. This is unique to the Reformed faith. Fully satisfied for all whom the Father had given him. And I'll also say it's not just Calvin. This is Bible. So I say that in that sense. This is the way in which we look at fully the Father given to him. Propitiation. Have you heard that fancy word before? Some people don't like reading the King James because it says propitiation in lots of places, and that's a hard word. But it also says it in the ESV, so just to let you know. Propitiation is a payment, right? There's two, expiation, propitiation. Expiation, taking away wrath. Propitiation, paying the penalty of wrath for you. So like scapegoat, like where the goat leaves. The propitiation, where the sins are put on. Propitiation is a paying for. It's what Christ does. And this is where I just think this is so beautiful. If I could just tie to really what this means. It's the way that God shows mercy justly. I want you to think about that. It's a way that God shows mercy to us, but following his own justice. So he doesn't have to die for you. But he has to die if he's going to save you. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Propitiation is the way in which he shows mercy justly. By sending his son as an atonement for you. There's no mercy at the expense of justice. Not on a cross to get the Father stop being angry at you. But the Father sends his son to the cross to show his love for you. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always agreed to this. And the Father so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Not the Father's really torqued at you, and the Son had to go run to the cross in order to try and get that wrath away. Propitiation is mercy through justice. And that is what we are seeing. At the mediator from eternity past says, I'm going to represent this fallen, sinful people, and I'm going to die for them. And I'm going to do it because of the covenant of grace, not because of a potential of possibly saving, but for my promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that all those whom the Father calls will be saved. So that is a key and true element to what we see here in this section. And in section six, if I just move to very quickly in this, the sixth section deals with this, and we've heard it before, but I'll cover it again in that. The atonement that we're talking about, that payment, doesn't happen only after Christ comes on the cross, but it actually through signs, symbols, through promises, all those in the Old Testament believed the same way that we believe, except they thought prophetically and we think historically. They looked forward to what Christ would do as the Messiah, as the mediator. We look backwards, but they're all saved by one mediator. That's what the sixth section says. That is, so even before the incarnation, we were always the seed of the woman, as it says here. So I just read that. Let me just read it very quickly. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after the incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, benefits thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successfully from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, those types and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday, today, the same forever. The mediator always mediated his people, even with Adam. When Adam looked at that animal that was covering him with clothes and saw the blood, and then when Cain and Abel, and Abel sees that without the shedding of blood, we'll see next week, they looked to Christ, and they were saved by him. And then us, knowing that Christ means Jesus, the guy who went to the cross, the guy meaning God-man, even say guy is horrible, but you know what I mean? That we have the same faith, same mediator. And that's what six says. And then seven is the dealing with the song, the hypostatic union. So, and if I just read this here, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person attributed or denominated by the other. What that means? There's some texts, like John 3 that says, the Son of Man came from heaven. Or John 20:28, God purchased the church with his blood. God doesn't have blood. So how does this work? God, the Son of Man, is the human came from heaven? No, the Father. What this says is those attributes, because it's one person, it's some scripture sometimes speaks as though one set of attributes goes to the other. But you can't separate the person. It's not the nature that works, but the person that works. And that's what this is getting at. This is a Lutheran fight. The Lutheran would not see this at all. That's why at the Lord's table, they think that the elements turn into the body and blood. That's those attributes are attributed divinely to the humanness. We would say, absolutely not. You cannot do that. I know I'm going quick on this. This is a very difficult doctrine on these things. But if I could just cage you to think this way. Christ is one person with two natures. Scripture sometimes attributes one nature to the other. That's what that means. That's hypostatic union. Let's chew on that. Even next week, think on that. Look at that text. I mean, look at the section and be prayerfully thinking on that and saying, well, what does that mean for me as a Christian today? Like, that means that the divine person died. That means, although divinity can't die, but the person of Jesus Christ died who is divine, and his divinity can cover me and my sin. Every sin you've ever committed, not just because he's human, but because he's divine. One person, two natures. And he was truly human, even as divine. So that you as a human being deserve death, but on your behalf, because he's fully human, he can die for you. The hypostatic union. I mean, it makes your head really hurt, right, on some of these things. But it's necessary for us to have our hope in what he has done and not ourselves. And it guards us from all the heresies. The last one, we're already 2 minutes over. If you would just allow me for like one more minute for us to talk through this last one, and then we can, again, prayerfully think on this. This is the most Calvinist section. It's dealing with definite, sometimes limited atonement. And I didn't even print it out. Look at that. Isn't that horrible? Luckily, I have it in my Bible. Did I print it out? I did. It's on the previous page. No, I didn't. I didn't actually print it. Chapter 8. Let me just read it to you, and then you can look. What? Where? I know, but the actual paragraph isn't. I'm talking about the actual word. So it says this. I apologize. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he hath certainly and effectually applied and communicate the same, making intercession for them, revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, governing their hearts by the Spirit, by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, and in such manner and ways as are most consonant to this wonderful and searchable dispensation. I know it's a lot. That basically, what this is saying is that the application of redemption goes to all whom the Father had given. It's actually paying for the price of his elect. Not potentially. So it's not actual universalism where every human being is covered, and it's not hypothetical universalism, that it's where it adds faith as the requirements for salvation. We can really dig on this again. I'll give a little bit of time next week for us to dig into this. But the element that we're seeing here is that when Christ prayed on the cross for his people, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his people that the Father had given him. And that he has prayed, he prays for all the elect. And yet, the offer of salvation is to all. I give it to all. It's open to all. And it'll come to those who have been from eternity past elect. So, again, you can hear this is the Calvinism that comes out of the mediator. He dies for his people. He is sufficient for all, but effective for his people. Sufficient for all, but effective because in the eternity past, in that Trinity, in that triune covenant of redemption, they made the promise to save a people for themselves. Well, that's way too fast of this chapter. So I just ask that we would prayerfully slow down a bit and look at things like, I think if you want to refer to this, look at here in the scripture verses that I gave you. God's free choice of the number of fallen race to send his son to save. John 6, John 10, John 11, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, 1 John 1, all saying this. Christ died for particular people. John 10, Romans 5, Romans 8, Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, 1 John 4, Revelation 1, Revelation 5. Look at these texts and we'll pray together that we'll grow in this. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you showed in coming to this world to live in obedience and to die in obedience. Father, we thank you for what you did in sending your son. And Spirit, we thank you for all that you've done in equipping us, in calling us, in using, in bringing us to the reality of who Christ is. Father, Son, Spirit, all working for our salvation. All working in the promises of God. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we ask that you help us to live that out even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen.